All right, good morning. How are we doing this morning? Great. Hey, good to have you here. Do want to welcome our online audience. We're grateful to have you. And also our first time guests, great to have you as well. We're diving into a brand new series this week we're calling Overflow. This entire series is going to be anchored in one particular part of the Bible, Galatians chapter 5. So if you've got a Bible, you can go to Galatians chapter 5, or you can look it up on your smartphones, or we'll also put the words up on your screen. But Galatians is this powerful letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church who lived in the area called Galatia. And Paul did this quite often. He'd plant all these different churches, and eventually he'd write these letters back to the churches. Oftentimes they were a way to encourage the church, maybe challenge the church, maybe to teach them some different theology, point them back to God. And so really it was an opportunity for him to write to a group of people that he loved and really encourage them in their faith journey. When you get to Galatians chapter 5, you read these fascinating words that may be familiar to some of you, been around church for a while. You read these words that are now referred to as the fruit of the Spirit. So here it is, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it says this. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so Paul's kind of making the statement that this becomes the overflow of what it looks like for the Spirit to actively work in your life. If the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who's working in you, is doing a great work to shape and mold the character within you, if the Holy Spirit is doing this type of work, the overflow of your life would be this: love, joy, peace, forbearance, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faithfulness. Against these things, there is no law. Now, here's what I know about character. Character is something that's formed within us, but oftentimes it's actually in the hard moments of life that our true character shows in how we respond to certain things. So I think about it this way. Maybe this illustration will serve as the foundation for this entire series. If you think about this cylinder as your life, and inside your life are all the different character traits of who you are and all the different things that God's trying to hardwire inside of all of us. And so in these, we're represented by these ping pong balls, but you have things like, you know, love, you know, that God's wanting to drive within us. And, you know, faithfulness is something that God wants to pour in us. And so the perspective is, whatever it is our character is, when we face difficult times in life, that character will overflow from our lives whether we want it to or not. The question becomes, when we face those hard times, what will come out of our life? So for example, if you're a parent of a toddler, and that toddler takes a permanent marker and draws on your brand new couch, you will experience an overflow in your life, right? The question becomes, what is pouring out of your life in that moment? Or maybe another situation would be, you're driving down the street, the person in front of you is going 10 miles an hour too slow. A little overflow from your life in that moment, right? Or maybe you're experiencing some criticism. I mean, somebody's saying some just nasty, awful, unjust things about you. There's things that come out of your life. Or maybe you're at home watching the Bears play football, and you go, can they even beat a high school team this year, right? And so there's overflow in our lives. And so that's the heartbeat of the series, is your character will be formed one way or another. And when you face these moments in life, there's an experience where who you are will make its way out. There'll be an overflow to it. Now, what Paul's trying to teach us in Galatians is not that we should just try harder or do better. This is not a series that you're going to see like a command to just do these things better and get your life together and that kind of thing. Notice there's not a command regarding the fruit of the Spirit. He doesn't say, thou shalt love more. He doesn't say, thou shalt be more patient. Thou shalt be more faithful. The command is actually not in the fruit. The command you find in Scripture is a couple of verses before. Let's back up in Galatians 5. Let's go all the way to verse 16. Here's what he says. Paul writing, he says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And so when it comes to the command in the Scripture, again, it's not just that you should go and do all these things. You should try harder to be all these things. What he's saying is, here's the only command I want you to look at. Walk by the Spirit. Because if you walk by the Spirit, if you allow the Holy Spirit of God to do his great character formation in your life, that will be the natural byproduct. You don't have to work on trying to be more loving. Work on walking by the Spirit, and you will become that. It becomes the overflow of your lives. Now, let me give you a little theology to back up for just a little bit. Now when I think about the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches this. When somebody commits their life to following Jesus, there's a few things that we do, and then there's a few things that God does on our behalf. And so here's the things that we do. When we decide that we want to commit our life to following Jesus, the Bible says that we repent, which literally means I'm going to turn from the way I was doing things, and I'm going to start doing things the way that God wants. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn of my ways and go to God's ways. We decide to make a faith commitment that I'm going to commit my life to follow Jesus. I'm going to walk and journey with him. Many times we express that commitment through baptism like we got to see a little bit earlier in the service. And so there are things that we do. We repent, we commit, we're baptized, things we do. And at the same time, there's things that God says that he will do on our behalf. What God says he'll do on our behalf, that he'll forgive us for our sins, he'll give us the promise of eternal life, and also he'll give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now don't just gloss over that for just a moment. Think about that for a moment. The all-knowing, all-powerful, almighty God of the universe, that Spirit, the Spirit that embodied and empowered Christ, that same Spirit is the Spirit that God says will take up residence in the life of the person who follows Jesus. That's an amazing promise. Because it's not a promise that says you gotta do life on your own, you just gotta figure it out all by yourself, you just gotta try harder, work harder. No. He says, I'm gonna give you the Holy Spirit that will empower you to live life in a different way. And so anybody who's committed their life to follow Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit of God embodied within you. Now, at the same time, I would say this. It's a very different thing to have the Holy Spirit versus walking by the Spirit. It's possible to have the Spirit without walking by the Spirit. And so in this same passage, Paul sets up this juxtaposition between what he will say, what it looks like to walk by the Spirit versus walk by the flesh. Here's what he says. I'm going to read the same verse we just read, get a head start as we get to the next verse. It says this. Paul's writing. He says, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with one another. So that you are not to do whatever you want, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so Paul sets up this fascinating juxtaposition for what it looks like to walking in the Spirit versus walking in the flesh. Now, another word for walking in the flesh, some translations will say your flesh are your sinful desires. It's kind of our human nature. It's that you and I have this natural propensity at times to follow and hard after things that are not of God, right? And so it says that these things are in conflict with each other. Now, you and I understand what this is like because this is our human experience. That I know God, I love God, I want to live for God, but sometimes I find myself doing the exact opposite of what my faith would say. And so it's one thing to have the Holy Spirit, but it's another thing to walk by the Spirit. It's actually possible to have the Holy Spirit, but still walk by the flesh. Let me say it this way. Truly, for me, some of the most loving, kind, gracious, faithful, patient people I've ever met in my entire life are followers of Jesus. Amazing people. And at the same time, some of the most mean, critical, hate-filled, judgmental people I've ever met in my entire life claim to be followers of Jesus. How is that possible, right? And for some of you, when I say that, you've got people who are coming to mind. You know this. We've experienced this because it's possible to have the Holy Spirit but still walk by the flesh. Now, what's fascinating is if you walk by the Spirit, the overflow of your life will be that, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If you walk by the flesh, there's another overflow of your life. Paul describes that. He calls them the acts of the flesh. And so again, he's putting them up so you can see the difference between the overflow of your life. The acts of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And so here's the list of what he says are the acts of the flesh. He says the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Have a nice day, right? I mean, he gives the and the like at the end, almost saying, that's a catch-all saying, I can talk about this more. I can make the list go on and on and on. I'll stop at the dirty dozen. Now, here's kind of what it looks like to have the overflow if we live in the acts of the flesh. What's fascinating to me is Paul wrote these words to a church, to a group of followers of Jesus. And he compels them, commands them, make sure that you walk by the Spirit that God has given you, because the overflow of your life will be dictated by how you choose to walk. I think about it this way. I've got a dog. I've got a Labrador Retriever. She's 4 years old. I would argue is the best dog God ever created. He gave it to our household. Our dog's awesome. Love our dog. Now, I don't know if you've ever taken your dog to a dog park. How many of you have ever done that? So my dog loves to go to the dog park, loves to run around. She likes to swim in the little pond if there is one, like loves it. Now, my perspective, and this is a little oversimplification, there's three types of dogs that you see at a dog park. Let me walk you through it. The first type of dog, I'm going to call this type of dog Thor. And the Thor type of dog is the dog that's off leash, but it's a total disaster. I mean, this is a dog that's going and jumping on other people. He's biting other dogs. He's chasing every squirrel. He's not doing anything that he's supposed to do. The dog is absolutely, totally out of control. I don't really like Thors at the dog parks, right? They do a lot of damage. You think about a second type of dog. I'll call that type of dog the Max dog. Now, Max is kind of similar to Thor in that he wants to jump on people. He wants to bite other dogs. He wants to chase anything and everything that comes his way. However, he's still on a leash, and that leash hinders his ability to do the destructive things that he would have done if he wasn't on the leash. You're with me, right? And then I think there's a third kind of dog. I'll call the third kind of dog, I'm going to call it Buddy, because that seems like a pretty nice name for a dog. And the Buddy kind of dog is the dog that's off leash, but is always right with its master. He'll always follow the voice of his master. It is not that he's not tempted. He sees the other people and is excited to see them. He sees the other dogs and would love to go and entangle with them. He sees the squirrels and the rabbits and all the things to chase. But nevertheless, the draw of the voice of his master is strong enough to resist the temptation, and he always stays in step with his master. Now, why do I give you those three pictures? Because I think it's descriptive of different types of people. For somebody who is truly just living every moment of every day, living out the overflow of the acts of the flesh, they're much more like the Thor type of dog. They're completely unrestrained. They do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. And those types of people who behave that way all of the time, they live very destructive types of lives. They do a lot of harm to people. They do a lot of harm to themselves. It's a pretty harmful way to live. There's another type of person that I would call like the Max type of situation. Their heart's probably still the same. They're tempted in the same way. They want to do the same types of things. They're kind of bent in that general direction, but they've figured out how to put some rules that harness them from doing those things. They got some rules, some regulations, some boundaries, which can be a very good and very healthy type of thing, but let me be really clear with this. It's where religion can't solve our whole problem. You'll never make enough rules to change the heart of somebody. And there are those who live under all kinds of rules, kind of the leash, if you will. They don't necessarily do a lot of the really bad and destructive type of behavior, but their heart's not changed either. The last group of people that I'm calling like this buddy type of person is the person who's walking in the Spirit. They're still tempted. They still see the squirrel. They still want to chase after other things. However, they spent enough time with their master that the pull of his voice is stronger than the pull of temptation, and they're willing to continue to walk in step with him. That's what Paul's getting at. He says, if we just walk with him, if we walk with him, if we walk with him, what happens is he begins to shape and form our character, help us become the people who we would never become on our own, and it certainly impacts the overflow of our life. Now, there's a lot of ways that the Holy Spirit can shape and form our character, but my experience is more often than not, he shapes our and forms our character more in the hard times than he does in the good times. Think about it this way. For many of you, you know that I do love to run. It's really become a piece of who I am. Started running about 5 years ago, ran my first marathon in 2018. And next weekend, I do get to join 175 of my closest friends from Willow Creek as we take on the Chicago Marathon. I'm really pumped about it. Faith shared a little bit earlier some of the money that's been raised this year. Just so you know, in the last 2 years, with the teams that we put together here at Willow, we've raised $1.2 million for clean water. It gives clean water to 24,000 kids in areas where our partners serve globally in both India and Malawi. It really, really is amazing. In the 18-year history of Team World Vision, we at Willow, we're the fastest team to get to the million-dollar raise mark, and God's doing a great, great work through it. So I'm really excited about next week. Now, what's interesting about, you know, being a runner is I jumped into marathon running again. 5 years ago, I ran my first marathon. And when I did, I got, I would say, like, bit by the marathon bug. Like, when I did one, I knew I was going to do two and three and so on and so forth because I really just loved it. It was a great outlet for me. It became a great passion for me. Now, anybody who's a marathon runner, one of the things that they aspire to is to run the Boston Marathon. Because the Boston Marathon is a very elite race. You have to run certain times in order to get into the Boston Marathon. And so I set a goal 5 years ago to do whatever I could to qualify for the Boston Marathon. Now, if I would have known how hard that would be for me, I probably would have set a different goal. I'm not a natural athlete. I was not a runner before the age of 39. And so the thought of qualifying for the Boston Marathon, it sounded like a brilliant idea to me until I started working on actually trying to do it. And so there were many times that I lined up to the start line of a marathon thinking that I had the fitness to make it happen, and I failed time after time after time again. That was until last fall. And last fall, I finally said, enough's enough. I'm going to do whatever it takes. And so I changed everything about my training cycles. I hired a coach. I changed my nutrition patterns. He changed my workouts. I did some of the hardest work as I've ever done before. I ran more mileage. I mean, everything that you can think of. I began to change and really listen to my coach on really how to do it. And so I showed up to a marathon. It was April 1st. No joke, no fool. I showed up April 1st to the starting line of this marathon. I knew I had the physical fitness to finally run a Boston qualifying time. And so I remember getting that starting line. I was running exactly the way that I had been coached, exactly how the plan was. And by God's grace, my qualifying time for my age group is under 3 hours and 20 minutes. I ran a marathon in 3 hours, 15 minutes, and 58 seconds. I was pumped out of my mind, people. I mean, I crossed the finish line. My wife was there. I'm crying like a baby. Like, you know, I don't know. It was just such an emotional experience for me because of all the work that it represented for 5 years to finally get to that moment. I was stoked out of my mind to run a time that was 4 minutes and 2 seconds under the qualifying time. However, anybody who's ever run the Boston Marathon or knows anything about it knows that just because you run a qualifying time doesn't mean you actually get to run the Boston Marathon. And the way that works is there's a season where everybody submits their qualifying times. The last 2 years, if based on the size of the field, they were able to accept every single qualifying time, so everybody got to do it. There are other years that they have more people who run qualifying times than they're able to take in the field. And so what they do is they just push the time down until they get the right number of people. Now, the good thing about running 4 minutes and 2 seconds ahead of the qualifying time is in the history of the Boston Marathon, 128-year history of the race, I was 2.5 minutes faster than the fastest time ever needed to actually get in the race. I was so confident that it was absolutely going to happen. So 2 weeks ago, we all submitted our times, and a few days later, we learned that in the 128-year history of the race, they received more applications of qualified times than they had ever received. And they told us what the number was, and I'm like, that's larger than the field size, and so you know that they're going to cut some runners. And so everybody's speculating, where's the cutoff going to be? Am I going to get in? Am I not going to get in? Well, last Thursday, I found out that my time was not good enough. I didn't get in. I was so frustrated. I was so sad. I threw myself the biggest pity party last Thursday that you've ever seen. I felt so sorry for myself, and I wanted you all to feel sorry for me as well, right? I mean, it was the pity party of pity parties. Bring your hat, your whistle, the whole thing. It's going to be great, right? Now, I carried my pity party from work to home. I got home, and I just needed every member of my family to feel really sorry for me because that's just where I was at. And so I went to my 16-year-old son, Levi. And I shared with him what happened. And he joined my pity party for about 7 seconds. Not because he was unkind. He actually was very kind. I shared it with him, and he said, Dad, that really stinks. That must be really hard. I said, buddy, it does totally stink, and it's totally hard. And then without skipping a beat, he says this. He says, you know, if God's really in control of everything, what do you think God's trying to teach you right now? You're clapping. That was not the emotion I was feeling in the moment. The emotion I was feeling in the moment was, I don't want to hear that. Go to your room right now. No, I didn't send him to his room. I mean, really, in the moment, as much as I didn't want to hear it, I knew he was right. And so since Thursday, I've been reflecting. It's not what I wanted. I'm very disappointed. I'm very frustrated. I've got to now go figure out how to re-qualify. But yet, I started reflecting the question, what does God want to teach me in this moment? There's a few things I've discovered in just a few short days. One, I have friends that did make the cutoff and did get in. And so I'm learning how to go ahead and embrace my own sadness, but also celebrate them for the joy and the victory that they were able to achieve, because that's amazing for them. I'm learning about myself that I tend to draw so much of my identity and self-worth by what I accomplish and what I achieve. And God's trying to tease my identity away from my accomplishments because my identity is in him and him alone. There's things that God wants to teach me, grow in my character, change me, form me. They most often happen in seasons of frustration, disappointment, and challenge. The question becomes, in those moments, what's the overflow of your life? In those moments, are we willing to walk by the Spirit when everything in us wants to walk by the flesh? What happens in you is more important than what's happening around you. Will you let God do his great work in your life? What's your overflow? And so again, the overflow can be the acts of the flesh, but God desires for the overflow to be the fruit of the Spirit, because the fruit of the Spirit will bring so much good in the world and bring so much good in your own life. And so I want to quickly, with the remaining time we have together, talk about the first characteristic listing in the fruit, which is love. Now, what's interesting when you think about love, that's the first one mentioned. Yet at the same time, I talked about, you know, that we're at odds, right? That the Spirit is at odds with the flesh. Like, you're at odds with one another. You go, but with love, anybody can love. It's not just the follower of Jesus that loves. I mean, you don't have to be a follower of Jesus to love and to love people really well, right? And so there's not a lot of conflict around that necessarily. However, I would say this. When it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, it's very reflective of the character of Christ. And what's fascinating, if you look at the character of Christ, of Jesus' life, one of the things that religious people got so frustrated at Jesus at is that Jesus loved the wrong people in their eyes. And Jesus loved in a way that was almost offensive to them in their culture. Jesus loved in a way that made people uncomfortable. And if I wonder, is that the kind of love that God is trying to cultivate in our lives through the Holy Spirit? It's not an easy kind of love. Here's the truth. You don't have to be a Christian to love people who love you. Everybody does that. Somebody who's not a follower of Jesus tends to love the people that loves them. The question is, what do you do with the people who don't love you, who don't like you, who criticize you, who put you down, who oppose you, who have very different political perspectives of you? What do you do with them? Jesus gets at this idea. He says this in the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of his most famous messages. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? I mean, don't even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that? And so what Jesus is getting at is I want my followers, Jesus is saying, I want my followers to live distinctly different. Everybody in the culture loves those that love them. It's easy to love the people who are like you. What about the people who don't? What about the people who are different? Is that the kind of character that God's trying to cultivate in our life, that we would respond to that particular group in a Jesus-like way? Here's the way I see it. In the ancient world, in the first century, there were all kinds of, I would call them barriers, that separated people from God. I'm going to kind of use this illustration of a fence to talk about the barriers. Now, what's fascinating in the ancient world, they were articulated. They were very clear of the reasons why somebody wouldn't have access to God. Now, at the time before Jesus, God's presence was seen to be living in the temple. And so they had restrictions of how close somebody could get to the temple based on who they were. And if you weren't of the right gender, or you weren't of the right ethnicity, or the right social status, or if you had some sort of disability, you weren't allowed to have access to the presence of God. And so what did they do? What did God do in light of that? Well, for a group of people that didn't have access to them. So for example, it was literally forbidden for women to get too close to where the presence of God were. If you were a man, you could get closer, but if you were a woman, there was a barrier that was at play. It was true in the ancient world that if you were a Jewish person, you could get a little bit closer, but if you were somebody from a different race or ethnicity, there was a barrier. You couldn't get there. If you had some sort of disability, some sort of ailment, you were prevented. It was seen as like God's punishment to you, and so you couldn't get to God. They wouldn't let you get close. If you subscribed to the wrong political perspective, or you were connected to the wrong religious institution, or you had done something morally wrong. There are all kinds of reasons why there were barriers that existed between people and God. So what did God do in that scenario? God saw the barrier where people couldn't get to God. So what did God do? God came to us in Jesus. And that's the beauty of what God did. God so loved the world that he gave us, that Jesus came to the world. What I find so fascinating about the life of Jesus is he saw all of these barriers that the society had created, and he very intentionally, very specifically worked to tear these barriers down. So for example, look at the people he interacted with. It wasn't the religious elite. It wasn't the people who had it all figured out. It wasn't the people whose lives were squeaky clean. Who did Jesus go to? The people who couldn't get to God, so he went to them. And so he goes to a well and met a Samaritan woman. She couldn't get to God because she was a woman, and she couldn't get to God because she was a Samaritan. So what did God do? God sent Jesus to her. He interacted with a leper. Lepers were the outcasts of society. They were seen to be punished by God in some way, and that's why they had this disease. They weren't allowed in the temple. They were seen as unclean, and so they couldn't get to God. So what did God do? God went to them. You think about the woman who was caught in adultery because of her moral failure. She couldn't get to God. So what did God do? God sent Jesus into the world for her. For those that couldn't get to God because of whatever barrier that existed, God went to them. But here's what's fascinating. Jesus didn't stop there. He took it a whole nother step, and this is why people got really uncomfortable. This is why people got really, really mad, is not only did he tear down the barriers, he invited people over for dinner, or he went to their house for dinner. And people were scandalized by that particular idea. Like, how in the world could Jesus, being somebody who is quote unquote sent from God, how can he interact with these sinners, these tax collectors, these people whose lives were obviously in opposition to God? And that's the beauty of the love that Jesus embodied. Here it is for you. You ready for this? Here's Jesus' definition of love. Love tears down fences to build bigger tables. That's who Jesus is. It's what he did over and over and over again. He tore down the fence, and he invited people into his life and invited people to his table. I mean, look how scripture talks about this. 1 John chapter 4, it says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." It's such a powerful love that he tore down the barrier and he invited people to his table. There's a couple of really important principles that I want to get at here. Because as you and I potentially model the same type of thing, it's actually a very difficult thing to do, and you'll find yourself somewhat resistant to it. You'll also find religious people opposing you in it. So here's the first principle. First principle is this: hang out with the wrong people for the right reasons. Hang out with the wrong people for the right reasons. Now, as a dad of a high school student, I do tell him all the time, I don't want you hanging around the wrong people, right? I tell him that all the time. And I would tell other high school students the same thing, don't hang out with the wrong people. You hang out with the wrong people, you'll start doing a lot of knucklehead things because wrong people do wrong things, right? And so I'll teach that. Like, what's fascinating about Jesus is he hung out with the quote-unquote wrong people. He just did it for the right reasons. I would typically do it for the wrong reasons. I remember when I was in high school, I was a total knucklehead. And there were times that I, quote-unquote, hung out with the wrong people. I've told my son the story that when I was in high school, one of the things that I did when I was hanging out with some friends is we took my friend's clothes, we stuffed it, we made a life-size dummy that looked very impressive, I might add. Then we took our dummy and we put it in the middle of the street, kind of laid out, and then we went and hid behind a bush just to see what would happen. I don't know. We thought it was hilarious. We did other knucklehead things. That's the one that I probably feel most comfortable sharing with you at church on a Sunday morning, okay? And so the truth is, sometimes when you hang out with the wrong crowd, you do wrong things, right? You get influenced by the wrong things. However, here's the beauty of Jesus. He, quote unquote, hung out with the wrong people, the sinners, the people whose lives were all messed up. But he did it for the right reasons. Jesus wanted to invite people that everybody else shunned, everybody else pushed aside. Their lives were too messy. Their political stances were too wrong. And he invited them to his table because there was something around his table that he could communicate this message. You matter to God and you matter to me. And there was no longer a difference between right people and wrong people because all people could be his people. And Jesus knew he could love them back to life. What does that look like for you and I? The truth is for you and I, so often when somebody opposes us or frustrates us or criticizes us or puts some stupid political post on social media that drives us crazy, what's our immediate reaction? I don't want to have anything to do with you. Go read the comments section of YouTube and you can find all the fences that we like to build. Not for the follower of Jesus. Follower of Jesus tears down fences to build bigger tables. Who's not yet around your table that God wants you to love? Who currently is on the other side of a fence that maybe you built that needs to be torn down? It's a radical type of love. You'll feel the tension and the opposition with you because everything in us wants to smite them. And God wants us to love them. Here's the second principle that I want you to really get as it relates to this. Because some of you will have pushback on me, and I understand. But here's the principle. Proximity doesn't mean permission. But love demands presence. Here's what I mean by that. Some of us are so concerned that if we get too close to people, then we'll give off the perspective that we're okay with the way they live, that we're okay with their lifestyle, we're okay with their choices, we're okay with their political position, and I'm not okay with it. But here's the truth. Proximity doesn't mean permission. I can be with someone and totally disagree with them at the same time. And even more important, I can be someone and love them through it. What I love about Jesus is he was the perfect embodiment of all the goodness of God. He never compromised his conviction. He didn't lay down his conviction. He didn't condone bad behavior. What he did is he met people where they were at and loved them back to life. And so it's possible to keep your conviction and at the same time extend compassion. Oftentimes when we hold our conviction, we also withhold our compassion. But I think the love that's being described here that could be the overflow of our lives is we can still hold our conviction and at the same time extend compassion because there's a God who wants to meet them, a God who wants to connect with them. You don't have to clean your life up to come to God. You just come to God and let him do the cleaning work in our lives. Let's be a place, a church, a community, an individual that people experience that in our midst. It's what I love about Willow. That I don't care who you are, what you did last night, what your background's like, the challenges you face, you are welcome here. We will meet you where you're at. And though we may preach a gospel that shares things that are contrary to your current lifestyle, that does not stop us from loving you relentlessly in this moment. Because I believe in a God who can connect with you, who can love you, who can meet with you. I believe in a God who can love you back to life. You are always, always, always welcome at our table. And I love to be a person who tears down fences to build bigger tables. And I don't think I'm alone in that. Let's be the type of place that does that here, but let's bring that to our workplaces, our schools, our neighborhoods. It's how God turned the world upside down in Jesus. Proximity doesn't mean permission, but love demands presence. You cannot love someone without a willingness to be present with them. It's not possible. If I told my wife, I love you, I will see you in 2034, peace. That isn't gonna work. Love demands that I'm present. I will be with you. I don't have to agree with you, but I will be with you because love demands presence. Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Because when you walk by the Spirit will grow, challenge, mold, change us to where the overflow of our lives becomes the very love that God brought to us in Jesus. We're going to do something a little bit unique throughout this series. I could talk to you about God all day long, but the truth is that pales into comparison of you actually spending time with God. And so throughout this series, we're just going to create some moments that you can interact and spend time with God. So the video is going to come on the screen, some reflection questions, some scripture. I would encourage you just to take a reflective posture and allow God to do whatever God wants to do in and through your life. God wants to do a great work in you. Let's go to Him now.
This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4, 9-10. Love. The active love of God for His Son and His people, and the love His people are to have for God, each other, and even enemies. We love because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:35. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7.